Genesis today, and we're going to finish in Revelation, and I'm not joking. So here's what I'm going to do. I would much rather you kind of track with me in what we're talking about and miss the note-taking part if that's what's necessary. So I'm going to post my notes on the website tomorrow in the, under the pastor's blog section. So if you would like to just kind of track with us in the Word and listen in and then go back and get the notes later and kind of go through it on your own tomorrow, you can do that. But we're going to do something just a little bit different today and for the next short season. Faithful parishioners. Moved close. The rest of you said, you're not the boss of me. I see. God judges rebellion. You'll see. It's been said before that of Christopher Columbus that he didn't know where he was going when he got there, or he didn't know where he was going when he left. Didn't know where he had arrived when he got there, and when he got home, he didn't know where he had been. If you know the story of Christopher Columbus, what he was looking for, where he thought he was, all that kind of stuff, you understand what that means. And while that's true historically of the man who discovered North America, allegedly, that's all argued today, but while that's true about him, sadly, this is also true of a lot of Christians when it comes to the Bible. A lot of people, when it comes to the scriptures, they don't know where they're going, they don't know where they are, and they don't know where they've been when it comes to understanding scripture as a whole. I was reading stats today that said it's less than 50% now of Americans that can name the four gospels. Less than 50%. In a country that claims to be 80% Christian. And that's just shocking to understand. So tonight we're going to do something different. We're going to attempt to take a bird's eye view from 30,000 feet of all of Scripture. And then in the weeks to come, we're going to go back into and take more of a microscopic view of the things that I'm going to overview today. Any of you guys ever taken an international flight before, on an airplane before? I know, or maybe you've flown to like Hawaii or some of those places, and you know how they give you the map and you get to see where the plane is? I love that. That is just, I am all about that. I'm like looking out the windows, those are the Alps. Okay, cool. I remember flying over the tip of Greenland on our way over to Uganda one time, and it shows on the map that we're right over the tip, and I look out the window, and sure enough, there's the tip. I mean, it's like right there, the very tip. I love being able to see that. I love the bird's eye view and the map, so I say, here's where we are, but here's where we are in relation to the map. And so what we're going to be doing is taking sort of a bird's eye view of a biblical theology, and then we'll go back into the micro parts of that. Okay, now, here's my disclaimer, though. This is not biblical exposition, okay? So don't think that the fact that we're doing this for this next little season, that people are, you know, Jeff's changing things up at Heritage again or anything like that, that is not at all my intent. I am and always will be more of a biblical expositor than topical teaching or anything like that. This is not in my wheelhouse, what we're doing. I am fascinated by this. I am a total theology geek when it comes to this, but it is way easier for me to just say, all right, 2 Samuel chapter 1, let's go, and just break through, break down, study. Like, that's easier for me. So this stretches me. But what I'm desiring to do is give you guys some tools that I think will aid you as you are reading the scriptures yourselves and expositing scriptures yourselves. And this particular tool in the area of biblical theology in general is one that almost no people have. I mean, I don't know very many people that have ever been introduced to some of these things. And it's really unfortunate because this is a incredible tool to be able to help unlock scriptures as you're reading through it. So that's what we're going to be kind of doing. A lot of this is like almost, if you will, seminary level, or the types of things that get presented in more of an intellectual setting. And I also know, here's another disclaimer for you. Traditionally, in a lot of places, intellectual study of the scriptures gets pitted against spirit-led, inspiration, even application-driven studies of the scriptures. That gets done, I've heard it from since I was a kid in different things, that there's, oh, it's just head knowledge versus spirit, and the two get pitted against each other. And my personal opinion in this is that is a false dichotomy that we should not be okay with anymore. Because nowhere in the scriptures is that pitted. Now, living by our own understanding, yes. But desiring to study the scriptures and to understand kind of the deep things of the scriptures, let me tell you what 1 Corinthians says. Chapter 2 says, none of the rulers of this age understood this, If they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen or heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For it is the Spirit that searches everything, even the deep things of God. So an argument could actually be made that to take a deeper, like we want to dig and what does this mean, and really take even an almost intellectual or scholarly or whatever you want to call it, approach to studying scriptures, you could say that is being Spirit-led. And a lot of times I've actually even heard people use the phrase, oh, let's just be Spirit-led as an excuse to just be lazy and not do any of your homework when it comes to studying the scriptures. And that ought not be the case. The scriptures, 2 Timothy 2:15 says this, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. To present yourself as a worker who has no need to be ashamed because you are rightly handling the word of truth. Which would then imply, if you could go with the negative of that, that there is the possibility that there would be one day where we stand before God and we are ashamed because we didn't rightly handle God's word. And so the desire to make sure what does the text mean here and understanding what the scriptures mean is very important, but also very important because the end result of scripture, God's translation of scripture to us, the end result, it's really not complete until the application of that passage has taken fruit in our lives. And until we understand what something says, it's really, the application isn't even possible for us. We go to Uganda. Ugandans have these Ugandan Bibles, and I love to just open them up and look at them and see what the scriptures look like in different languages, but it means nothing to me. Like, I read through them, and it's the Word of God inspired, just like what we have, but it's in a different language, and because I don't understand what it says, it means nothing to me, and because I don't understand, because I can't get the meaning from that, then the application from that is hopelessly lost on me. So what I'm trying to do is give you guys sort of some tools, if you will, some things that have been a real blessing to me in my study of the scriptures and my understanding of the scriptures as a whole. So we're going to be talking broad brush, overview kind of stuff. So I want you to start by turning to your table of contents in your Bible. It's very possible you've never been asked to turn to your table of contents in your Bible before, but I want you to do this before we move forward. Because we're going to talk about rightly dividing the word of truth. It's really what this is all about. In the table of contents in your scripture, your Bible is probably broken up into two sections. Who's really smart and can yell out what those two sections are? The Old Testament and the New Testament. That is exactly right. Now, did you know that you can actually further break scripture down from there? Take a look at your Bible, for example, and let's start with the Old Testament. Beginning with the book of Genesis and going through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. That constitutes a section of scriptures is generally referred to as the historical books of the Bible. They give us the history, if you will, of God's movement, particularly through the nation of Israel. So that can be divided down into the history books of the Bible. Then from there, we start with the book of Job, and you have Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Those are referred to as the poetry and wisdom books of the Bible. Furthermore, beginning with Isaiah and going all the way down to Malachi, those are the prophecy books of the Bible. And then we move into the New Testament, the first four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and you guys all know those for sure because you're smarter than 50% of all Americans. Those are the Gospels, right? Now, the book of Acts is typically stands on its own, though I personally am more with a small but very quickly growing camp that believes Acts should be grouped in with the Gospels because I believe the book of Acts and the book of Luke are to go together. They really shouldn't be separated and neither should we study them separately, but that's another argument for another time. But for tonight's purposes, we'll go with the more traditional divisions, and that says that the book of Acts is considered the book of church history. Sort of stands on its own. And then from there you have the epistles, which is just a fancy word for letters. So these are the letters mostly written by Paul, but you got some by Peter, you got some from John, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, and so on, all the way through to Jude. And then we come to one more book of the Bible that stands on its own, and that is John's Revelation, or the book of Revelation, John's vision from God. Now, that's how you would divide Scripture up in terms of genre. And where the passage you're studying falls in all of those different categories determines how you would interpret one of those passages. You may not realize this, but I think we all do this generally. Let me give you an example. In Exodus 23:19, it says, "Bring the best of the first fruits of your soil to the house of the Lord your God, and do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk." Now, has anyone ever been cooking a young goat before and been like, "Oh, this is the mother's milk. We need to get different milk for that." Or how many of you have come to church with a bag of soil, bringing the first fruits of your soil or the fruit that you grew in your garden? No hands. Sinners, every one of you, apparently, right? Well, our understanding of this passage and how it applies to us is changed, or it is shaped, I should say. Our understanding, interpretation of what this passage means is shaped by the fact that we understand that it is a part of the historical narrative and it was written specifically to Israel and therefore has a specific interpretation. There's other examples. Psalm says, listen to this one, "O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed is he who repays you for what you've done to us. Blessed is he who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock." Now, does any of you ever think that any children that are born in Babylon, that we would be blessed by God if we grabbed them by the feet and went whack and started smacking babies against rocks? No, because it's a poem. It's a poem. It's a song. And so there's things in the Psalms that might be written out, but yet we don't take them literally. They're figurative. They're meant to evoke emotional responses and things of the nature. Also, Song of Solomon says, "Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes, the pools of Heshbon by the gate of Bath Rabim. And your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon, which looks forward onto Damascus." Now, that's a love letter. And I doubt any of you would go, "That's a good line right there. Dear Bronwyn, your nose is like the Tower of Babylon." Like, of course not. There are things even culturally, because that is a specific letter written from a specific person to a specific person in a specific place. And those things mean specific things. And so our determination of what these passages means is governed by the genre that they're a part of. And this is what is amazing about Scripture, because you have all these different genres. Well, really, let me just give you a quick overview of some of the amazing things about Scripture, all right? The Bible itself was written over a span of over 1,500 years. It's written by over 40 different authors from every walk of life. There's a political leader who wrote. There's a man trained in Egypt, a king, poet, musicians, warriors, shepherds, herdsmen, military generals, a cupbearer to a pagan king, a prime minister, a king, a philosopher, a physician and historian, a fisherman, a tax collector, a rabbi who was murdering Christians, a secretary, and a ministry assistant. That's just a really broad collection of people that all make up the authors of this book of the Bible. It was written in different places physically. It was written in the wilderness. It was written in a dungeon. It was written on a hillside, in a palace, inside prison walls, on the road while traveling, in exile on a desert island. It was written in different times. There were times of war, times of peace, times of devastation, times of prosperity, sacrifice, victory, defeat, etc. It's written by people during different moods, from the heights of joy to the depths of sorrow and despair, from times of certainty and conviction to times of absolute confusion and doubt. It was written on three different continents, Africa, Asia, and Europe. It's written in three different languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. It's written in a wide variety of literary styles or genres. There's poems, historical narratives, songs, romance, didactic treatise, personal correspondence, memoirs, satire, biography, autobiography, law, prophecy, parable, love songs. And it's written addressing hundreds of even the most controversial subjects, from divorce, homosexuality, immorality, parenting, character development, gender roles, obedience to authority, and etc. And in spite of all those different things, what we hold in our hands right here, with all these different genres written, all these different times, all these different places, is one story. It's one story. Now, we ought not believe that this is some multiple stories that are just collected together. This is one story written truly by one person. We'll get to in a minute. And the story that it tells is this. And if you are taking notes, this is the one you're going to write down, but this will be in the notes online tomorrow. The Bible is the unfolding revelation of God's demonstration of his glory through the redemption of his people and the restoration of his kingdom. Let me read that again. What you hold in your hands, this Bible, is the unfolding revelation of God's demonstration of his glory done through the redemption of his people and the restoration of his kingdom. So that's what the overall book of the Bible is all about. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to take this flyover talking about a concept that's known as biblical theology. Now, I don't want you to be afraid of big words. It's cool if we learn big words or new words. Amen? It's summer school. We'll be okay with that, right? So theology is just simply the study of God. You guys know that, right? Now, there's all different kinds of theology. I actually meant to bring one of my books. There's systematic theology, which systematic theology is basically doctrine. It's a systematic topical index of what the Bible says about everything. So you get these systematic theology books, like the one that I go to the most is by Wayne Grudem. There's also ones by Norman Geisler and others. They're usually books about that thick with 2,000 pages, and you go into the back and there's an index and you go, what does the Bible say about sin? What does the Bible say about heaven? What does the Bible say about the kingdom? What does the Bible say about marriage? And you can find those things and you go to the sections, and it's basically a compilation of this is what the Bible speaks about that subject. That's not what we're going to do. There's pastoral theology, which is how does the Word of God apply to people? So counseling, things like that. There's historical theology, the study of how theology is done in the past and how the church has operated throughout history. But the one that we're going to do and focus on today is actually my favorite out of there, and in some ways I think maybe the most important, and it's the one that most people know the least about. And it's biblical theology. Biblical theology says, how has God revealed himself to mankind? And it covers the entire revelation of God from the first word given to man by God in Genesis 1:1 all the way through the revelation that's given. How has God revealed himself to man? And it examines the stages of biblical history, all the things that are going on in there. But this is the important part, okay? It examines also how do the things in Scripture relate to one another. So how does the Psalms relate to the things we read in Genesis? How does Revelation, something that's written about things that haven't even come to play yet, relate to what happens in Genesis 1 when God creates heavens and earth? And so what we're going to look at is kind of how these things go. Now, in a normal collection of writings, let's say, who's the guy who wrote David Copperfield? Come on, somebody in here reads English. What? Charles Dickens. Okay, good. A plus. Charles Dickens. So Charles Dickens, if you got a compilation of all of his different books, you could read David Copperfield. What else did he write? Is he Oliver Twist? Okay, so you could read David Copperfield without having read Oliver Twist, and that's okay. They don't apply to each other necessarily. You don't have to have read one to understand the other. It's not a continuing series where they relate to one another. That's not the Bible. These are not disconnected stories or disconnected books or disconnected genres that are all just kind of compiled together and you sort of read them any old way you want. Each part of the Bible applies and communicates with one another. They rely on one another even for interpretation. So biblical theology is the understanding of how has God revealed himself to mankind, and then how do the parts work together. And this first part, by the way, is really boring. I'm fully aware of that. But we're going to get into something really cool in just a minute when we start with Genesis. I just have to lay this sort of framework down so you understand, and then you can go home later and forget and never care about some of this again. But in a minute, it's going to be really cool. So can you guys hang with me? Amen if you can hang with me. All right. If your neighbor's asleep, just let him sleep, actually. Okay, so we have all these different people that wrote all these different books from all these different places, but who's the main and true author of all of them? God is the true author. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is what? God breathed, as in it came out of the mouth of God, if you will. 2 Peter 1:20 says this, know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were what? Carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's a really fascinating passage to understand how God wrote scriptures. Now, he still worked through the personalities. You read Paul, it reads very different than the things like that Peter wrote, for example. So when God wanted to write a book or a letter to a church, to us eventually, and he wanted it to sound like something Paul would say, then he used Paul to write it. But it was the Holy Spirit speaking through him who wrote these things. So it's not like Paul wrote a letter and God looked at it and went, you know what, man, that is good. You know what, in fact, I'm going to use that. stamp of approval, you're in. Yes, we made it. Like you're on the cover of the Rolling Stone or something. That's not what that is. This was God prompting, God-breathed, word-for-word scriptures. And another important part of this, and this is really important for the whole process here, is that 2 Peter says that no scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. So for us here at Heritage, if you've ever asked this question, and I know you haven't, we are hermeneutical realists. What a hermeneutical realist is someone who believes that a passage exists, the meaning of a passage exists independent of what we think about it. Now, a hermeneutical non-realist is someone who would say, what does this passage mean to you? So they're in that question, they're saying, there's a meaning here, but you are in control of it. So you get to define what that meaning is. So what it means to me might be different for you. What does it mean to you? We here at Heritage, we are hermeneutical realists, which means that we study it the real and right way, but also means that the interpretation of Scripture exists apart from whether we understand it or not. It also means our interpretation can be wrong. That someone can say to me, well, what does it mean to you? And I might say, this is what it means to me, and I could be dead wrong. The meaning of the Scripture is found in its intended use when the Holy Spirit inspired that person to take that pen out and write that thing down. In fact, if you were ever to take a passage of Scripture and come up with an interpretation of what you think this passage means, and it's different than what the original audience interpreted as meaning, guess who's wrong? We are. Okay, so that's what that means. So it becomes very important that we then have the tools and the ability and we study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, which means that there's also a wrong way to do it. There's a right way to do it and there's a wrong way to do it. Saying, what does the text mean to you? Guess which way that is? Come on. I'm trying to keep you awake by asking you questions. So that's a wrong way to do it. Hey, anyone ever read Through the Looking Glass? If any guy raises your hand, your man card's revoked. But that's the sequel to Alice in Wonderland. And I found this excerpt today that I think comes into play here nicely. So Alice in Wonderland is having or I guess she's just Alice. Her name's not in Wonderland. She is in Wonderland, I guess. I don't know, I didn't read it. But she's talking to Humpty Dumpty, who's apparently a real character. And here's what Humpty Dumpty says to her. Check this out. They're arguing about birthdays and when one should get a birthday gift. And Humpty Dumpty is postulating an idea that I am in favor of, that we should also get non-birthday gifts. And so you get a birthday gift on your birthday, but then you get non-birthday gifts on every day that is not your birthday. And unless I'm buying them, that sounds good to me. And so he pitches this idea, and Alice says, certainly. And then Humpty Dumpty says this, and only one for birthday presents, you know, but there's glory for you. And Alice says, I don't know what you mean by glory. And Humpty Dumpty smiles contemptuously and said, of course you don't, not till I tell you. What I mean is, there's a nice knockdown argument for you. And Alice objected. By the way, the person that wrote this was on drugs, just in case you're wondering. Okay, so Humpty Dumpty says, what I meant is, there's a nice knockdown argument for you. And Alice objects and says, but glory doesn't mean nice knockdown argument. And Humpty Dumpty said, when I use a word, it means exactly what I choose it to mean. Nothing more or nothing less. And so Alice says, well, the question is whether you can make a word mean so many things or whatever you want. And Humpty Dumpty responds, no, the question is, who is master? That's all. Now that, as weird a story as that is, describes methods of biblical interpretation. There are some that would say, no, I can make that say whatever it says. I can make that mean whatever I want. And when you do that, you're not really saying, no, that word means something different to me. You're making a declaration that you are now master over the definition of those passages. That's not what we are. So, like, as we go into 1 Corinthians, we're going to be dealing with all kinds of fun stuff. And you should understand that I believe strongly that there's a meaning in the text that is independent of whether we like it or not, of whatever our culture is, how we feel about it, and our job is to exposit or to pull from the text the meaning of that passage and understand what God is saying. Amen? You guys with me on that? So the Bible is this. It's one book with one author and one subject. The subject is the Bible's unfolding revelation of God's demonstration of His glory through the redemption of His people and the restoration of His kingdom. And the key figure in all of these stories, written by all these different hands and all these different places, the key figure in all of Scripture is who? Jesus Christ. That's good. Jesus says in John 5:39, these are the scriptures that testify of me. As he was teaching on the road to Emmaus, he went back even to Moses and the prophets and taught of how they related to him. So the story of Jesus and of scripture as a whole is a story of promise to fulfillment. From the promise given in the Old Testament to the fulfillment given in the New Testament. So in that sense, and this is important, and now we're about to get to the interesting part. So everybody wake up. Okay, in that sense, the New Testament is a story without an ending. The Old Testament is a story without an ending. And the New Testament is a story without a beginning. That's important because a lot of people only want to do New Testament stuff and want to assume that the Old Testament doesn't apply. And usually because of the difficult passages like smashing babies against rocks and Joshua killing everyone, but that's usually because of a misunderstanding of biblical theology and how parts fit to the whole. An understanding of how the scriptures work overall becomes a key to allowing you to unlock what some of those difficult problem passages of scripture mean. And so that's what I want to you say, why are we doing all this? Because this will help you understand even the difficult passages of Scripture and how they all relate. And also because it's cool. Amen for cool? It's cool. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to give you the framework for the kingdom of God. And I have to do it fast. I pretty much have to teach you the entire Bible in 15 minutes. Okay? So this is going to be a 30,000 foot flyover. And then we're going to come back and we're going to start breaking apart the minutiae of them and start looking about how they play in smaller chunks after that, okay? And the theme that we are going to use, there's a lot of different ways that you can kind of try to look at Scripture and of doing biblical theology. But the one that I believe is the most helpful, that unlocks Scripture and is the most amazing, is that of the kingdom theology or the kingdom theme in Scripture. So what we're going to do is we're going to start in Genesis 1 and we're going to go through all the way to Revelation looking at how the kingdom theme comes to play in Scripture. And this is the definition that I'm going to give you, and it's really important. Even if you're not taking notes, but you do have a pen, I want you to write this down because I'm going to refer to it a lot. This is the definition of the kingdom. You know, kingdom, what is that called? A colon, dot, dot, colon. And then write this. God's people in God's place under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing. So when I speak of the kingdom, or when the scripture speaks of the kingdom of God, and he uses different words, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of the Lord, kingdom, this is what it means. And it seems like a really ridiculous definition until you start seeing this as we go through there. So the kingdom is this. The kingdom of God is God's people in God's place, under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing. So now let me show you how this sort of works. Hopefully this will whet your appetite and you're going to think, wow, that wasn't actually quite as boring as it sounded in the first 15 or 20 minutes. And then we'll come back and start doing some more work as we go through later on. So we're going to start out in the book of Genesis. And you can turn here if you want, but I'm going to be flying through stuff. So keep up if you can. If not, I'd rather you just listen in and come back later and write that down because you will never hear me say that again. I am not like a put your Bible down kind of guy ever. But we are doing a big overview, so that's okay. So we begin the pattern of the kingdom in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, we see the pattern of the kingdom. What's the definition of kingdom? God's people in God's place, under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing. So how do we see that in the Garden of Eden? God's people. Who are God's people? Adam and Eve. I like that. Quick answers. That's going to help us. So if you're done with this already and you want out, answer quick and we'll be done fast. So God's people are Adam and Eve. They're in God's place. What is God's place? Garden of Eden. They are under God's rule. They are walking with, dependent on, listening to God's word, and in obedience to God's rule, one rule in particular, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they're enjoying God's blessing, are they not? I mean, what a blessing to be living in Eden, in paradise, with no tears. I mean, that is the pattern that is established from the very beginning of the kingdom of God. And it lasts all the way till chapter 3 of the book of Genesis. And we have our first division, if you will, now in God's kingdom program. And we'll refer to that as the spoiled kingdom. So we go from the pattern of the kingdom to the spoiled kingdom. And this is basically takes up from Genesis 3 to Abraham. When we come back and go into the micro levels of that, that's the section that we'll be looking at from Genesis to Abraham. In the spoiled kingdom, they're no longer God's people. They have rejected God's rule and God's authority. Remember Satan's temptation? God knows if you eat of this, then you'll be like him. So you don't need to depend on him anymore. You can be your own God. You can do your own thing. You don't have to be under his rule anymore. They're banished from God's place. In fact, guardians with flaming swords, the whole thing, are set at the entrance to Eden. They're expelled from God's place. They're no longer enjoying his blessing. In fact, they're now under what? They're under the curse. So now there are major ramifications to, and it's always a blessing. You'll see this as we get through. Living under God's rule is always a blessing. It's always a blessing. But they are no longer under God's blessing. In fact, they're under the curse, Genesis 3:16 through 19. But God is determined to restore his kingdom. As king, he is not okay with his kingdom being ruined, with his people rejecting him, and everything kind of going to poof, right? And so from the very beginning in Genesis 3:15, a program is set into place so that this spoiled kingdom now becomes, next section or division, if you will, of Scripture, becomes the promised kingdom. The promised kingdom begins in Genesis chapter 12 with a man named Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, you guys know how the story is. God comes to this man, Abraham, who's living out here in the wilderness, a pagan man, and he makes a promise to him. It's called the Abrahamic covenant. You guys have heard of it before. And so he says in Genesis 12, the Lord said to Abraham, now go from your country and your kindred and see if you can hear the kingdom definitions here, okay? Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you. And I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So the Davidic covenant is made to Abraham, which starts the nation of Israel. And what are the elements of the promise that God gives to Abraham? He says, I'm going to make my people out of you and your descendants. I'm going to put you in my place into a land that I will show you, that it says in Genesis 12. You will live under my rule and you will enjoy my blessings. It's all the elements there of the kingdom. He's going to take his people under his rule, put them in his place, and they'll live under his blessings there. The problem is that God's promises to Abraham are only partially fulfilled because they're a rebellious people. And there's always this continued fighting, rebellion, backstabbing, take things on my own, I'll do it my own way instead of relying on God. And so it's a partially fulfilled kingdom. It won't be fully realized until Christ, but we'll get to that in about a minute. So the next division, then, that covers from Genesis all the way to Exodus. It's a big section of Scripture, from Genesis all the way into Exodus, and then the Exodus occurs, and now we have what's called the partial kingdom. In the partial kingdom, God, through the Exodus, makes the people of Israel his people. He takes them to Mount Sinai, in which he establishes his rule. Here's the law. It's given to the people. This is what it looks like to live in my kingdom and to be part of my people. Remember, what do the people say? Everything you say, we will do. So the covenant is established there so that they might then be his people in his place under his rule and blessing. And the blessing here that's given to them specifically is God's presence. It's God that's with them. He is king of their nation. He is leading Israel. His presence is in the tabernacle. That's the blessing of the whole thing, that they can go into a tent and communicate with the king of all creation. Massive blessing. No nations of the world can hold them back. Any war they go to, God is with them. He's going before them. So they're enjoying his blessing, his presence, and his protection. And they're led into God's place, which is what? Canaan. The promised land. I'm going to give you a land. They're led into God's place. So they're under his rule, enjoying his blessing. You remember the descriptions of the land? Like basketball-sized grapes and a land flowing with milk and honey. It seems to be, as you read the descriptions, it's almost like a new Eden in a sense. Like this incredible land that's going to be just amazing to you. But the problem is that the people, again, are continually rebellious and continuously disobey God, reject his authority, rejecting his kingship. And so now Israel completely falls apart. Next thing you know, Israel, after the death of Solomon, has a civil war and completely splits apart. And so it goes from this partial kingdom to now it's going to be a prophesied kingdom. The next section of Scripture, it's the prophesied kingdom. It's going to last all the way through the prophets. And this is just really cool to think about, okay? So Israel, after the death of Solomon, they have the civil war and they split. You've got Israel to the north. You've got Judah to the south. This is around 8th century BC. Israel is taken captive by the Assyrians. Judah taken captive by the Babylonians. And what happens? They're even being drugged by fish hooks away out of God's place. They're under the rule of not God, but God's enemies. The entire kingdom model that was there is gone. Israel is no more. It looks like all hope is lost. And then God raises up these prophets. And he sends these prophets into Judah, into Syria. He goes to speak to all these people. And what is the message of the prophets? Hey, wake up. You're supposed to be God's people, living under God's rule, living in God's land, enjoying God's blessings. That's the message of the prophets as you go through there. And over and over and over, you get guys like Isaiah and Micah who were sent to the southern kingdom, Hosea and Amos that go to the northern kingdom. But the overall message of the prophets to each of them is, look, the kingdom of God is what you were created for. And look where you are now. So there's this kingdom that is still being proclaimed to them, still being prophesied, even though it looks hopeless. It looks like there's nothing that can be done at that point. Now, as the Lord begins to work and Israel is being restored, actually first Judah is being restored, and to some, especially in particular with Judah, they begin to believe that maybe that time of promise is finally coming. All of these things that God has told them about is finally coming to be, and so they're excited. And so God sends a man named Isaiah to them. And he stands before them, and this is what he says in Isaiah 53. Who has believed what he has heard of us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, what a weird message that had to be for them to hear. You mean, remember, they've been in exile. They've been taken out of God's land. They're finally allowed to come back, and they're thinking, hey, things are looking good. And then Isaiah comes in and says, man, no, wait, we're not even close yet. You don't understand. The one that's coming, it's our sin he's going to deal with. He's going to be a man of sorrows. He's going to be a man that's rejected. That would be against everything that they had ever thought or hoped for. They're expecting a king. And Isaiah says, it's not going to quite look like you think. And so after that, during this prophetic period, the prophets come, they speak this to the people, and then there's 400 years of silence. There's nothing for 400 years. And then the New Testament starts, and God begins to speak, and this is when it gets really cool. So there's these people. They're known as the parents of John the Baptist. And an angel comes to them and tells them about their son that they're going to have. And what's the message that's given? Luke 1:16. He will turn many of the children of Israel back to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient of the wisdom of the just, and he will make ready for the Lord a people prepared. You know what that means? He's going to get God's people together. You can see the beginnings of this thing. All of a sudden, God's people under God's rule and God's place enjoying God's blessing. Suddenly, after 400 years of silence, this message comes. And the message is, a guy's coming, he's going to make straight the path of the king, and he's going to start rallying up the king's people. It's an amazing message after 400 years of silence. He's not done. Around the same time, an angel visits Mary. And so what's the message the angel gives to Mary? An angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive and in your womb bear a son and shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great. And he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." God's rule is coming. God's people are being gathered. The king is coming and his rule is going to be established over his land. That's the promise given to Mary. As we'll see when we go look at it, it's a reissuance, if you will, of the Davidic covenant that's given all the way back in 2 Samuel. And then John the Baptist starts his ministry. And so what's John the Baptist's ministry? What is it that he says? Matthew 3 says, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who is spoken of by the prophet Isaiah.'" Remember Isaiah? Said, "Hey, there's this guy and he's going to carry our griefs." And now John the Baptist shows up. "The kingdom is at hand and this is the guy. This is the one that was talking about, that Isaiah told us about. By the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" And then Jesus appears. And in Mark chapter 1, he starts to preach. And what's his message? Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And everything starts to change. Suddenly, the one they've been waiting on forever is there. And it's no more about this promised kingdom or this prophesied kingdom that they've been waiting for hundreds of years. Now, all of a sudden, there's a forerunner and there's the prophet himself saying, "It's time." But then he starts doing this weird stuff. Like when they go, "Sweet, the king's here. Let's make him king." He's like, "Shh, no." And when the rally starts to put him into office, he leaves and goes to other towns. And he does miracle after miracle after miracle that proves he is who he says he is, that he is the Messiah, that he is God, that he has authority over everything. He has authority over sickness as he heals them. He has authority over the demons as he casts out demons. He has authority over the waters and the oceans, the same that God had done when he created them. He speaks and the storms stop. I mean, he is clearly proving who he is, but he'll do these miracles and say, "No, don't tell anybody." And then he goes to his apostles and says, "And I'm going to die. And I know that. And we're going there for that reason. And I'm going to be buried." It's like, that's a weird way to do this. Like, this whole kingdom we've been waiting, 400 years of silence, he's here. You're going to do what? It's easy for us to look back and think it would have made sense to us, but I don't think so. And so this is what's going on, man. What kind of king rides the donkey? Why are you not overturning this dirty government? Why are you not fixing all of this? And what king comes to reject popularity and purposefully die and says, "That's how I'm going to establish my kingdom"? Doesn't make any sense. And so, not that I'm making light of this at all, but Christ goes to the cross. I'm going to just mention it briefly for the sake of time. Christ goes to the cross. He dies for our sins. He raises from the dead to establish his authority and to declare the success of his rescue mission. And he offers hope to all that believe. And then we enter into the next division, if you will, biblical theology, the next division of Scripture. It's the proclaimed kingdom. So now all of a sudden, this promised kingdom becomes the proclaimed kingdom. Jesus' ascension is the end of the begin, or the beginning of the end, in, depending on who you're looking at, what perspective. If you're in the kingdom, it's the end of the, or it's the beginning of the kingdom. And so he has not yet returned, though, at this point. So this is where we are. We're stuck between the "it's coming, but not yet." It's here now, as Jesus said, but it's not yet. Why hasn't Jesus returned yet? What's happening? Well, he's gathering his people. He's preparing his place, the scriptures say. The elements of this kingdom that you see in place are all there. He says, "I go to prepare a place for you." He's gathering his children. He's using us to go before him and declare the message of the kingdom, to gather together the people of the kingdom of God. And now the king awaits that moment of his final and ultimate enthronement in order that those who by grace are members of his kingdom may live their lives to see people become God's people. That's why we're here. That we, as members of the kingdom of God, by grace, get to participate in the recollection, if you will, of God's people. To see people become God's people, living in God's presence, under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing. And that's the responsibility God gives us. Now, there's still one thing left. There's still one thing left, and that's the perfected kingdom. Then we have the new heaven and earth, where one day Christ will come. It will bring division. There will be division. Those who are not a part of the kingdom of God, those who are enemies of God, are collected They're brought together and they're brought into eternal judgment, to a literal place called hell. But the people of God are then collected. They're brought back into the presence of God. And we see the story of a fully restored kingdom that has God's people, which are the Christians from every tribe, nation, tongue, and time, in God's place, the new heaven and the new earth, doing what? Submitting to his kingship and enjoying his blessing. And so then there's this beautiful balance where the garden that was gone is now open, and there's this access to the very throne room of God. There's no more guards in the way blocking it. The tree of life that was, we were told, we don't go in there anymore, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's no more two trees. There's just this tree, just life and perfection and the kingdom reestablished, a literal, real kingdom with a literal, real king that sits on the throne and rules a literal, real people, us. So all those things that you watch as a kid when you're watching the Disney princess stories or the Knights of the Round Table or all those things of this kingdom and the castles and kind of the romantic affinity that we have for those kinds of stories, I wonder if maybe something in there, there's just that little part of us that is crying out for the day that we're a part of that for real. Because it's going to happen. God's people in God's place, under God's rule, no more tears, no more sin, no more difficulty, no kidding. It's going to be a beautiful and amazing thing. That's the story of Scripture. I just taught you the whole Bible in 15 minutes. Actually, it's more like 20. But come on, that's impressive, right? I actually pulled that off. Because tell the truth, I don't mean that like this, but you didn't think I was going to pull that off. You thought you were here till 8:30. Tell the truth. Okay, so look, that's just a big overview. I'm going to have the notes for this online. I encourage you guys to go through, read this stuff, see this, because this is a major theme in Scripture that can help you understand the minutiae of things that we go through. And I don't know about you, like you can tell, I get geeked up over this kind of stuff. When I see how things connect, I mean, this was written over a 1,500-year period, and you see this theme work through with that kind of detail? That is evidence that the hand of God wrote this. And so we don't have to worry about mastering over the word. We go, the master wrote it. I am grossly unqualified to master over this word. But he is. And so when I see these things, it strengthens even my faith to know he's real. He's here. He's communicating with us. He's working. And hallelujah, I get to be a part of that. Praise God. You guys stand with me?